Amen. All right, you guys can be seated. I'd like to ask whether or not you still have your previous outline, Preaching the Word. If you don't, then we have copies. You can raise your hand for the copies. And then there's a second set of copies that were passed out. Louis, did you get those copies?
Yes.
Okay, those copies are back there. David, do me a favor. Go back there to Louis and get the copies. And then you guys, if you don't have your last week's copy, raise your hand so that as David comes back, he can give them to you. 2 weeks ago, rather. Preaching the Word was the outline that I gave you, and it has about 13 points to it, of which I want to briefly run through, and then we're going to move into our next outline, the new outline that you have called a men's homiletic class, where I'm going to have you guys go with me through a text of Scripture and show you how I basically build exegetically an outline, a skeleton, a framework, a manuscript. You guys were supposed to raise your hand. That means you guys all have your copies from last time. We ain't even getting our instructions right. Here you go, David. David, pass these out. Pass them out to the guys. And do you guys want to hold on to these? Because these are notes that you're going to be taking, and you keep these. There's no way in the world that you're going to get this seriously into your heart unless you keep these outlines and work through them and build them into your system, internalize them, internalizing a structure and approach to Bible study. Here's what I will say as we are working our way through it. If you get these tools, if you learn these tools that we're about to deal with over the next couple of weeks, if you learn these tools, if you learn them, and your attitude is right, we're going to deal with that as I deal with these acronyms. You can take them and leave them back on the table back there with Louis, too, and make sure you have one. If you get these tools and your attitude is right, here's what you will discover. You will discover that God will use you. If you get these tools and your attitude is right, you'll discover that God will use you. There's no reason for which God would give a person gifts without the purpose of using you. And it's not for you to primarily and ultimately simply be used. It's first and foremost so that you can actually learn how to handle the Scriptures yourself. This is really what this is about. It's personally knowing how to handle the Word. So that's what these studies are about. But in lieu of that process of getting to know God more accurately through biblical truth, if your attitude is right, God will use you. I'll demonstrate that through 1 Timothy chapter 4, but 2 Timothy 4 is what we're going to go through the exercise together with. That means everyone that's in the class today, I want you to enthusiastically participate. Enthusiastically participate. Even if what we're talking about will seem redundant, superfluous, excessive, when you're learning things, there are a lot of nuances and a lot of concepts and a lot of ideas that are part of the process of learning, of which once you learn them, like scaffolding, some of those ideas fall off. And what stays are the critical tools. But you have to have the scaffolding in order to know how to manage your way around building a system of hermeneutics and homiletics that will allow you to naturally be a communicator of truth. Does that make some sense? I taught martial arts. In martial arts, you got to learn basic skills first before you are even ready to spar. And those basic skills twist and contort your body to develop agility, timing, rhythm patterns, and stuff like that. And without it, you'll get hurt trying to spar. And you'll wonder, why am I going through these weird contortions? Well, it's to teach you how to be able to call upon the members of your body when you need them to do things that are asymmetrical, are out of the norm, because your body is used to functioning a normal way. But when you get into a fight, you got to be able to move quickly, and your body has to be able to respond in weird, obtuse fashions. And that's what you learn. The same thing with any discipline. If you're going to be good at communicating, like communicating off the fly, there has to be tools in your repertoire. And that's what this is about. So the next several classes are no joke. If you ever have thought, man, I want to be able to communicate the gospel like that. Generally, people who are really good biblical communicators are people who have learned these rules from the ground up. They were not born with being sound exegetical Bible students. That takes time. So you guys are going to get these tools over the next couple of weeks, the handful of us that are here. And if you get them, you'll be surprised at what God will do with you. And remember, when we were learning hermeneutics initially, we were talking about Jesus, who is God himself, being comfortable enough to have a conversation with a brother on the bus. Remember that? Just comfortable enough to kick it with a brother walking down the street, chopping it up with them at their house, which, as we're going to learn tonight, is evangelism. Evangelism is being able to meet people where they are, in the condition that they're in, with the mindset and attitude that they have, come alongside of them and have the conversation and lead that conversation to Christ. But then over in even in a more formal way, which is where we are now, you want to be able to, if someone calls upon you, as the proverb says, if someone calls upon you to declare the words of truth, you want to be able to declare those words of truth effectively. Can you come over tomorrow night and talk to me about salvation? I sure can. And then you know how to go home, put together a skeleton, an outline, because you have the rules, and be able to do the Bible study. That's what this is about. And so you're getting ready to have some tools placed before you, but that means you're going to have to enthusiastically take part in this class. So I'm going to start actually from the top and run through our outline as we had it before, preaching the word, preaching the word. And if you will go back to our first point all the way, scroll back up, Andy, to our first point. I just want to start right there. You can do that, and then we'll come all the way through these. This is the fifth point that I left off at, but I just want you to scroll back up to point number one. And when Andy gets there, we will move forward in our outline. The outline you have in front of you has as your text 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, which is what's going to be our exegetical text for us. And we may get to it tonight. I hope I do, because I want to show you guys some things about tools that are available to us for doing Bible studies and for preparing messages and for being able to dig into the Word of God and be able to grasp the essence and meaning of those texts. Actually, it's going to be verses 1 through 5, but that's cool. Preaching the word. The first point in that outline that we dealt with last week, this lecture on preaching reflects three fundamental convictions about faithful preaching or teaching. Faithful preaching is first and foremost. Does anybody remember what I said faithful preaching and teaching was? What is it? Text-driven. 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 That's TD. Now, text-driven simply means that we are not preaching the newspaper. We're not preaching politics. We're not preaching social fads. We're not preaching the most popular issues of the day. We are preaching from the text, according to the text, and out of the text to our auditors about the text. You guys remember that. Now, faithful preaching is text-driven. And if you guys remember what I taught us 2 weeks ago about text-driven preaching, I said that our talk, which is the term for what? Homiletics, must be what? Tethered. Tethered. That means what? Tied to what? The text. Our talk must be tethered to the text. Our talk must be tethered to the text. You must be mentally, emotionally, spiritually, and cognitively bound by your text as the driving force of your discourse. You have to be driven by your text. Even when you're sitting having a cup of coffee and talking with someone about redemption, or mercy, or grace, or salvation. If you look through your new outline, you'll see in there I talk about seven forms of sermons, seven kinds of sermons, or seven kinds of messages that we communicate. And I don't like them all, but those methods are there. And we'll deal with them as we go through that outline. But it doesn't matter what format or context you are in, when you start talking about the word, you want to be able to know that you are starting with that text and you're teaching from that text and you're bound to that text as you're teaching. Now, the broadness or the length of scope that you have to teach that text will depend upon the brevity of knowledge that you have for the larger text, which is the Bible. The broadness or the scope of freedom you have to teach that text of Scripture will be determined by how much you know about the Bible. Am I making some sense there? Because the boundaries of your teaching is the Scripture, Genesis to Revelation. And so the more I know about the Bible, the more I will know that I have freedom to go to this verse and that verse based upon Old Testament, New Testament text relative to the subject that I'm dealing with. Now, if I don't know my Bible that well, the rope on that tether pole is going to be relatively what? Short. That's okay. What Paul said in Philippians chapter 2 was this, chapter 3. He says, whereunto a man has already attained, let him teach that and no more. If a man has only attained to certain amounts of biblical truth, and you are sure that what you have learned is true, share that. But don't pretend your rope is 50 feet long when it's only 5 feet long. Right. So a faithful expositor of the word is going to make sure his talk is tethered to the text. Therefore, expository preaching explains what the text means by what it says, seeking to exhort the hearers to trust and obey the God-intended messages, or message rather, of the text. We're going to unpack that when we get to our new outline. Point number two in your outline. Faithful preaching has a clear what?
Message.
What that means is you'll be able to sum up the main point that that person is talking about either in a word or a sentence. What this means is he's not talking out of the side of his ears, wasting time filibustering, as I told you before, just politicking with your attention. Some people do that. They will act as if they know how to communicate biblical truth, and you can tell that they don't really have a handle on the text because they'll start joking and playing and sidebarring their conversation. And you, who are a serious auditor, and this is the way every faithful man ought to be, serious when you're listening to people talking about God's word, you're going to pick up when that dude really is off into the woods and don't know how to find his way out. Now, if you want to, you can help him out. But you're going to be sure that he's undisciplined. Did you get your outlines, Bo? Okay, anytime you walk in that door, there's outlines possibly. Yeah, you go. We in class now. Are we in class, brother?
Yes, sir.
We're in class. So, point number two, faithful preaching has a clear message. And under that clear message, there's fundamentally three dynamics or three aspects to a clear message. One is it has a what? A purpose. A purpose. In other words, when you go to talk, you're not talking without an aim or a goal or a main thought in view. Now, let me help you with that. Main thoughts or purposes are generally highlighted by the title of the message. I'm in Romans chapter 9 right now, and I know I'm going to be in Romans 9. I've already warned you for at least 5 messages. Haven't I said that? For about 5 messages, because we've got about 39 verses in Romans 9. The subject matter of Romans 9 is massive in terms of its implication. I want to do as thorough a job as possible of explaining Romans 9 because of the offensive nature of Romans 9 and because of the confusion that Romans 9 afford people who are not serious about God's word. So when they come to Grace and get the CDs on Romans 9, the only thing they're going to get out of Romans 9 is offended, but not confused.
Amen.
So you understand what I mean by that? They can be confused if I'm not careful about how I teach, if I'm sloppy and lazy. But there's a difference between people being mad at what you're saying and confused about what you're saying. When they're mad, they know what you're saying. They just don't like it. And it's not my objective primarily to make people like what I teach. My job is to make it clear with the assistance of the Spirit of God and using these right tools. So when we do that, we are going to make sure that our purpose is stated in our title. Our purpose is stated in our title. So last week I talked about the election of God according to the election of true Israel according to Grace. Election is our primary topic there. the true Israel of God. That's a whole nother very critical issue, according to what? Grace. That's the title of our first message, and that will be the same title this Sunday. And that's the main theme running through Romans 9. I can defend that. Election. The election of the true Israel of God according to grace is what's running through Romans 9. If I don't have my main message and a clarity of what the text is talking about, it will be indicated by the title that I put out there. If my title is in Romans 9, Pharaoh is a bad dude. While that may be an ancillary point in Romans 9, it's not the main point. Well, what that means as we start working through how to actually frame a text, you have to know how not to fall prey to the subjective thinking of wanting to build your own sermon around the text. Do you hear what I mean? Like if you go to the text with the objective of you building a sermon, then all you're doing is looking for text and scriptures as a framework for a sermon you already have preconceived in your head. And lots of churches are eating on what we call cotton candy, indicated by titles like Pharaoh's a bad dude. What does that have to do with the redemption of God in Christ, the sovereignty of God, his electing love for the true Israel of God? Very little. See what I'm talking about? So you want to be able to, and I'm going to show you that when I go to my next set of acronyms, you want to be able to detect when you're going to the text, when you're going to the text with a preconceived objective to affirm or approve your sermon by the text. At that point, you're making God a slave to your ideas rather than you being a slave to God's ideas. There are a lot of implications that fall out on that. There are a lot of implications. One is, if you and I are going to the text looking for text to build a sermon that we already have in our head, we actually believe that we're smarter than God. We actually believe that our message is superior to God's message. And all I want God to do is come along and endorse my message with biblical text. A lot of people build sermons that way. And this is a horrible thing to do. This is why, going back to the beginning, faithful preaching is text driven. Where I get confronted with the text overwhelms me, draws me into its life, and demands that I search it out. And then from searching it out, bring myself into subjection to simply be a mouthpiece for the text. Does that follow? Where I become a mouthpiece for the text is critical. We'll be able to get into the Q&A down the line. I want to run through these. I'm hoping I can get to our second outline so that you guys can watch me build on verse 1 of 2 Timothy chapter 4 for tonight, how to begin to put together your skeleton. This is very critical. So under our second point, faithful preaching has a clear message. You have to have a purpose. That is a main thought. It can be developed in your title. Then you have to have a unity of process in the development of your study. A unity of process. Unity meaning that you start with a premise. You build your argument around your premise. You can make application around that premise if you want to, and then you develop what is called a conclusion. In a sermon, it can be simple as, or even in a Bible study, it can be simple as main point, three subpoints relative to the main point, and then an application. Main point, the election of true Israel according to grace. Subpoint, God chooses. Subpoint, there is a true Israel. Subpoint, it's according to God's grace. Application, do you know the grace of God? You guys got that? And that's a very simple outline that's bound to the text. That's bound to the text from which I get my main point. I can develop my main point from the text. Now, generally what you guys see on Sunday is a working through my main point, point by point, based upon the verses that actually give me my subpoints. You actually see my subpoints in the verses. That means your pastor is text driven to build his sermon on the verses in front of you. Are you guys hearing what I'm saying? I'm not simply building ideas from one verse. I'm building a series of points and subpoints from the very verses that are there. I'm basically expounding the verses so that you are comfortably listening to both what I'm saying and what the scriptures are saying. They are a sort of echo chamber in the process of exposition. So we're looking at the verse. I'm expressing my point or subpoints. Then I'm developing my point or subpoints. Then we're going to the next verse. I am deriving from that verse a point or subpoint, developing those subpoints from those verses, using other verses possibly to establish the validity of those subpoints, and then moving on to the next verse. That's called being tied to the text as you teach. And so that's very important. And so also that final category is called what? Movement. In teaching, you want people to have a sense, if the text demands it, we'll see that in your second outline tonight, you want people to have a sense that we are progressing towards a goal. This is called teleological objectives. Progressing towards a goal. This is basically the way God works in his own nature. When he creates a thing, he starts and he finishes. So in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. Genesis 1:1. Genesis 2, verse 1. And God finished all his works which he had made and rested on the seventh day. And in the process of Genesis 1, you get to see the movement of God cogently, clearly, progressively, moving from point to point to point. On day one, God did this. On day two, God did this. On day three, God did this. On day four, right? On day five, on day six. By the time God says, and God rested from all his works which he had done, you have now had a full exegetical development of how God created the heavens and the earth. And I've told people before, God is the first preacher. And God preached this world into existence. He preached it into existence. Right? By the word of the Lord were the heavens made. And so God becomes for us the model of what you and I are doing. So point number three, the faithful expositor is concerned with three aspects of his labor. The first is hermeneutics. Hermeneutics, the art and science of biblical interpretation. You'll get a little bit of that tonight in our class, but you guys have been taught the fivefold method, right? Most of you guys have been taught the fivefold method. I will articulate them. I will not develop them tonight. You'll see that when we work through 2 Timothy 1 through 5. The literal, historical, grammatical, theological, and redemptive hermeneutic, fivefold. Most schools of thought that are fairly effective in handling the scriptures use the first three, literal, historical, grammatical. And basically, when you use the literal, historical, grammatical, what you are doing is being respectful to what the text says and trying to derive the meaning out of the nature and character of the text in front of you. There are other methods of hermeneutics that go way back, predating even Christianity, and then also into the patristic period, all the way up into the Byzantine period, and on into the pre-Reformation period. A lot of it was sophistry and mysticism until we got into what we call the Enlightenment Age, when many of the battles that had already been won around heretical teachings would be reinforced by a hermeneutic that would snatch the Bible up out of the hands of the Catholic Church, which had hoarded the Bible and its meaning by shrouding the Bible with the Latin language and thus cutting the people off from the text themselves so that they had a medium between them and the text, and that was the church. So the church was able to tell the people what they needed to hear, and then they told them that in the Latin vernacular, when many of the people didn't even know Latin. So they were two languages removed from the actual text of scripture, so they could never ever really know what the word of God is. When the Reformation took place and they recovered the scriptures in that pre-Reformation period to the Reformation with John Huss and John Wycliffe and others, the fundamental argument was the scriptures have the capacity within themselves to interpret themselves. We call this the analogy of scripture. The analogy of scripture. Scripture interprets scripture when properly developed. I'm actually talking to you guys a little bit about hermeneutics right now and we'll press that home further down the line. But when the teacher is concerned with his hermeneutics, his concern is what? It's biblical. His concern is biblical. Hermeneutics is the biblical concern of the teacher. Getting the meaning of the text right. What that means is he's not even concerned with whether or not God actually brings him to the day where he teaches. He's just concerned with making sure he get the understanding of that text right and frames it so that when he opens his mouth and bellows out the word, he's simply now being a mouthpiece for God. God may kill him before he even gets a chance to teach. But he is only concerned at this point with his role of faithfully dealing with the text. Now, when we move to homiletics, point B, homiletics is the concern of what? The practical form and delivery of the word. When I get into homiletics, I'm getting into how can I best frame what I'm about to say to be effective in communicating to my listeners? How can I best frame what I'm about to say to be effective to my listeners? That's very important. Was Jesus concerned with the need to be effective in communicating to his listeners? Absolutely. When he was inclined to want to make sure his disciples understood him, he would say, I spoke to you in a certain fashion because I knew you could not understand it otherwise. And you will not understand it until I send the comforter, and then the things that are profoundly deep you will get. But what I have shared with you have been enough for you to understand that the things of the kingdom of God are given to you and not to those that are without. And when he did not want people to actually comprehend his truth, he actually spoke in fashions and forms that left them to their own prejudices and thus shut them out from the kingdom. Now, I do not say that that's your job or mine. That's the master's job. Your job and mine is not to shut people out from the kingdom. Our job is to try to make the gospel clear enough that, as I said earlier, they get it whether they like it or not. All right, so that's the concern of the preacher, the practical form of his outline, his structure, his skeleton, his message, his delivery. Then we have what is called point C, what? The human needs. This is the concern of the pastor around the spiritual function of his delivery. Now, not everyone has this. If you are on assignment to go somewhere and preach and teach, you don't actually know the state, the spiritual state and condition of a local church or a fellowship or a prison ministry or wherever you may be going. And as such, your job then is to, once again, do a legitimate homiletical or a hermeneutical job on the text. Try to communicate that text to those people that you don't know from this standpoint. They are eternity-bound souls. And even though I don't know their personal issues, like a pastor would, I'm going to talk to them as if they're going to fall into hell tomorrow. And when once I am through communicating biblical truth to them with that kind of disposition, what I can say with the Apostle Paul is, I am free from the blood of you men, because I did not forbear to declare unto you the whole counsel of the gospel. You guys follow that? That's a care and concern for the eternity bound soul. Now, as a pastor, I know the makeup and I know the disposition and I know the weaknesses and strengths and I know the basic overall pathology of the local church here at Grace. And so I know how to frame and shape my messages to be most effective to the 600 or 700 people that are listening to me here at Grace, because I know them. So that's how you shape your messages. An ignorant person may say, well, why does he put it that way? Why does he phrase it that way? Why does he emphasize this? Why does he emphasize that? The only reason they would raise those questions is because they are not part of this body politic and they don't know how we have been framing the messages in order to get everybody on board, men, women, and children, black, white, in between, old people, young people. Am I making some sense? That's the pastoral care that you have for a local church. If a local church is hurting because it's been going through the woes and throes of heretical assaults, you're going to be careful not to be too rough with the congregation. And you're not going to be pressing down on them things that actually can open up wounds rather than mollify wounds. It would be the same way when you're counseling your son or your daughter or a loved one who falls into a sin. And they're vulnerable to you now. And you're about to exegete a passage of scripture that if you took it the wrong way, you can be a sword in that wound or a healing balm. That's the pastoral care. All of that plays a major role in preaching and teaching. The spiritual function of the pastor in the proclamation. So that's point number three. We were there. Faithful preaching, therefore, is what? What did we say last time? A divine action. D.A. Faithful preaching is a divine action. Now notice the adjective that I'm placing on the verb preaching. Caruso, kerygma, euangelion, all Greek terms for preaching. In the Old Testament is kata, the call, the proclamation to preach. That's why we say God called the heavens and the earth into existence. He preached it into existence. The adjective that I've been placing before preaching is the word what? Faithful. 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 Of which our master is extremely concerned with. Is he concerned with that word? Faithful. According to Luke chapter 12, you have a faithful servant and you have a slothful servant. And the slothful servant will have his portion with the unbelievers and will be cast into outer darkness. What that means is if a person is not serious about how to approach the Bible with regards to sound exegetical hermeneutics and homiletics, then he's playing with the souls of men. And God's going to send him into the hottest hell. You guys follow that? And so it's very, very serious. Faithful preaching is the objective of faithful preaching is to produce a response. And so Isaiah 55:11 says, so shall my word be that goes forth out of my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereunto I sent you. You guys believe that? Yes. So follow this logic. Let me help you with this. If I'm faithful in my preparation, and that faithful preparation works out in my proclamation, God is obligated for the rest. If I'm faithful in preparation, if I'm faithful in proclamation, whatever God does with it is whatever God does with it, according to that verse. And he tells me that it will not return void. Are you guys hearing what I'm saying? So my job is not to make people respond a certain way. My job is to communicate the word of God so that in God's co-joining me or me co-joining with God to be his mouthpiece, he can use that word to do what he wants to with every individual under the sound of that word. That's God's business. But it's my concern as a preacher to make sure that I'm faithful so that God will work through it, because God does not work through unfaithful preaching. He does not work through unfaithful preaching. Be sure of that. Point number five. We're getting ready to go to work, brothers. The preparatory preliminaries to this matter of communicating the gospel, the back end stuff. This is the stuff that goes on in the kitchen. Remember I told you 2 weeks ago, when you hand a person a plate, you are a waiter. But somebody in the kitchen prepared it. And when you are a preacher of the word or teacher of the word, you are both the cook and the waiter. At home, or wherever your studies are, the exegetical labors are what you're doing in the kitchen. That's what we're getting ready to get into now. When you come out of the kitchen with the plate, now you are expounding the word. And the people get to eat what you are delivering. Am I making some sense? We are working now with the preliminaries. And here are several things, under which I want you to get. Point number five, the preparatory preliminaries. This is very important. If you're going to be successful in the biblical sense of teaching and preaching, you have to be a man given to prayer. God takes no pleasure in the legs of a man. By strength shall no man prevail. God will never use an individual mightily who is resting and trusting in his own intellectual abilities, purely, although God does not work apart from the intellect. Are you hearing me? If you are building a category of theology in your head, and you have not devoted that library to God for him to select the books to use to build his argument to speak through you, your library is going to be vacant of participants. Now, you're going to be walking around with this massive library, this anthology of wisdom. And your library is going to be empty because God's not going to bring people to you because you are not submitting yourself to God. I'm going to demonstrate that through 1 Timothy chapter 4 as we work through 2 Timothy 4, okay? Now, I press that home because 1 Corinthians chapter 8 says, knowledge puffs up. Knowledge puffs up. But love edifies. So the love factor has to be the premise for everything that we do. And it has to drive our labors. Am I making some sense? Has to drive our labors. When I was teaching evangelism about a year ago in this class, one of the things I told us in the class of evangelism is you will never be the means by which God saves a soul until you learn how to love sinners. God will never use you to save a sinner till you love a sinner. Till you love a sinner. Because evangelism is full-grown Christianity. Evangelism is Christ. Is it Christ? As you're going to see, Paul is going to give several imperatives to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 4. And the last imperative is, make full proof of your ministry, do the work of an evangelist. It's so very important then for you and I to understand the components that go into being a successful minister of the word. So, points number A, B, let me see how many considerations we have here. I want to make sure A, B, C, D, and E, I want you to grasp these quickly. So as we do that, prayer is critical. Secondly, passage selection for preaching or teaching. I think it's important for you to be prayerful about what you teach. If you have an assignment where you're teaching, some of you do, some of you don't, and you know that assignment is going to last 3 months or 1 month, or 1 week, or your own staff to teach weekly like I am. You have to be prayerful about the subjects you are going to teach so that you know that God is in those subjects. If you are just willy-nilly choosing passages or topics to teach and God is not in it, it's going to be dead. Have no life in it at all, and no one's going to be interested in it. And it won't have the potential for bearing fruit over the long run. What I mean by that is, in the blessed providence of God, you and I live in a culture where the seed of our labors can bear forth fruit 30-fold, 60-fold, 100-fold because of technology. Like right now, all sorts of people are listening to this class on live streaming all over the country. And yet in here, we got 30 men in here. But all across the country, people are listening right now, learning how to actually exegete the scriptures. This will be recorded and people will be able to listen to this for years. So where can I go to have some basics around homiletics and hermeneutics taught? Go to GBC. Listen to him carefully and you'll get the tools necessary to learn how to handle the word of God. This can go on for years, can it? And God will bless it if I am a prayerful, faithful expositor of the word, and I understand the big picture. I want to teach in such a way that people get it and are thankful for this class. Do you get what I'm saying? Thankful for the class. Not that we are so scholarly and so lofty in our terminology that this only suits the PhD academiacs, but that we are also not so rude and so simple that basically we are missing critical and essential things to teaching the high truths of God's word. We want to be diligent and we also want to be clear. You're going to see that as we work through your outline. So under passage selection for preaching, there are 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 things I want you to consider. Five things. first and foremost, I want you to consider yourself. Write down yourself. That's 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 16, where Timothy is told by Paul in what we call a pastoral epistle, Timothy, take heed to yourself and then to the doctrine, which would be point B. Consider the scriptures. First you consider yourself, then you consider the scriptures. You meditate upon, you ponder, you consider, you pray about the text in view. What text should I communicate to these people when my heart is right with God? Thirdly, what you want to consider is the event or the circumstances, the environment, your location. Are you going to be teaching a Bible study, fundamentally speaking, to the choir? Everybody who has their Bible and already know the basic doctrines, that's a great context to teach, because there's a lot of things you don't have to actually explain, because these people are already somewhat aware of biblical concepts and biblical nomenclature, right? But what if, in fact, you are actually preaching in a secular school system where the Bible is not a common parlance among them, and they're asking you to give a basic defense for a biblical worldview? You got a totally different audience now. You got to pray about how you communicate biblical truth to a whole room of outsiders. How you communicate to them in a way that will retain them and bring them on the inside of biblical truth, where they can actually grasp it intellectually and have to wrestle with it in their heart, because on an objective propositional level, it's not that difficult to comprehend. Did that make some sense? You bring them in by being able to talk to them with their own language, their own discourse, points and subjects and ideas, presuppositions that you already know that they hold to. You affirm them in those things that are good, because everything that the unbeliever believes and holds to is not bad. Much of it they borrow from God. They just won't give him credit for it. You bring them in by affirming that which is right, and then you anchor that in biblical truth and show them why you must, with all due respect, disagree with them on these levels. So now you have separated the person from the topic, and you won't fall prey to ad hominem attacks, or at least they won't feel like you are attacking them personally, because you have demonstrated very objectively and clearly that all we're talking about are worldviews, of which we already agree that we have two different worldviews. But on a personal level, you guys, I like y'all. You see what I'm saying? I like y'all. So now what you're doing is fishing for the souls of men. He that winneth souls is what? That's exactly right. So our third consideration, now that we've considered self and we've considered scripture, third, we've considered the fourth one. Now we are considering, and I actually got this one backwards, but it's okay. We are considering the context of that situation where you only have a one-time shot versus a repetitive process of teaching. Like, I know that I have you guys as long as you are visiting Grace or a part of Grace Church. So I can actually piecemeal my study week after week to tailor it around about an hour and 30 minutes I have with you before you guys turn into pumpkins. But if you guys were a one-time shot in, let's say, Folsom Prison or in Santa Rita, I would have to shape my message to catch you at that moment. I got about 30 minutes to deliver a pristine point. And then hopefully I can take the next 15 minutes and press that point home and leave with having hopefully made an impact with you over a basic point. In our class tonight, I can put a major point with three or four subpoints, knowing that you're going to get some of these subpoints, but you also are comfortable knowing you're going to come back next week and we're going to build on that. Because you know I'm used to going back and recovering material until we get it. So audience, your audience is also critical whether or not you're going to have the opportunity to go back and visit them. All these are critical. And finally, the sixth thing that you want to consider is the presence of the Spirit of God. I close with that only to help you think through your responsibility at being thoughtful about yourself, your text, that is the scriptures, your audience, the nature of that audience in terms of a one time versus many opportunities with them, the choir, that is church members versus those who would be secular, and then finally, the presence of the Spirit of God. John 16:13, and when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will take the things of mine and he will show them to you, right? John chapter 16, where Jesus speaks in chapter 14, 15, and 16 about the necessity of the Spirit of God. You and I need the Spirit of God to assist us in this whole process, right? Howbeit, when the Spirit of truth will come, he will what? Guide you into all what? Now, see that second clause? Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, will come, he will guide you into all truth. That little word guide there, hodeo, in the Greek, literally means to take by the hand and walk. Stay with me now. This is important. So, there will be times when you will run ahead of God and think you are teaching effectively when all you have done is actually absorbed that meal for yourself and basically burp in front of your audience. You didn't feed them. When God takes you by the hand, he will guide you not only through the text, but through the assignment. You got that? Through the assignment. Because you need him to take you through the assignment. You need to know how to walk with God to the podium, to the desk, to the stand, wherever you are, and be with you every step of the process. You got that? When he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all the truth, for he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. And we could build a whole case on that, John 14, 15, and 16. Just for the record, if you start now making a practice of what good men have done all the way back to the days of our Lord Jesus Christ, it will help you. Every time you open your mouth to talk to anyone about Christ, say, Lord, help me. Right now. Write it down. Write it down. If you don't do that now, you need to repent. God's not automatically going to open up your mouth and endorse what you're saying. He resists the proud. Give grace to the humble. Other thing around that point. Have you ever taught something all by yourself and God wasn't in it? Right? Horrible. 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 Just quit. Turn your card in. Walk away. Don't ever teach again. Don't ever teach again. Don't ever try to stand in front of people and in your own strength talk about God. Let it crush you to the point that you make an a priori assumption that if God doesn't go with me to help, I don't want to go. Got it? I had to teach 250 kids about a week and a half ago at Redwood Christian School. Guess how old those kids were? 3 years old to 10. 3 to 10. 250 kids. Guess how I prepared to teach them? The same way I prepare to teach you. You got that? The same way I prepare to teach you. With fear and trembling. With seriousness about the text. I was even in more fear and trembling with them because I had to find a way to communicate eternity-bound truths to a three-year-old who only have the attention span of about 5 or 10 minutes if the Holy Ghost is not helping. Are you hearing me? So I'm begging the Spirit of God to get a hold of these kids and get a hold of my tongue and give me ways of communicating basic Bible doctrine so they get it. And I didn't presume upon God. I waited on him and he showed up and he says, I want you to interact with them. Every proposition you set forth, have them to respond back to you. At that point, I had them because kids like to talk. Right? So say biblical worldview. Biblical worldview. You got that? So say, I want to be a biblical Christian. I want to be a biblical Christian. I said, there we go. I got them. And I was able to hold them for a whole hour. It's like, kids from 3 to 10 years old. I said, thank you, Lord. Give me that assignment again. Right. So, point number 6. Here's the next one. We're getting ready to move into our work. Get the vital statistics of the text. We're getting ready to work through the text. Now, I'm trying to see how I want to do this because I want to actually demonstrate before you at least verse 1 of 2 Timothy chapter 4, but I want to make sure I run through these two. Point number 6, get the vital statistics of the text. That is, learn how to get the facts. I'm not going to develop that. I'm going to deal with that when we get down to point number 10, okay? Point number 7, read and reread the text. Do you see that? Read and reread the text. Whatever you're dealing with, the point is familiarizing yourself with the text. Critical. Have you ever stood before someone to talk about a text that you were not familiar with? You weren't ready to talk about that text. You were not ready to talk about that text. You should have talked about something else. This is where I'm going to get into, and I might as well do this one now while it's in my head. I'm going to get into talking to you about this one here. This is called, the word here is management. I want you to write it down. Management. How to manage 4 things. If you're going to be consistent as a teacher and be able to bless people when they come in or when you go there, you have to be able to manage your time. This is where most teachers, student teachers, people who are called to communicate, even when you're giving dates, fail. You guys remember when I gave you guys several years back homiletical assignments? I would give you 30 days or 2 months. We put it on a graph. We're going to do that again. I gave you enough time to work out your outline. So when you delivered, you know, there was no excuse. Time management was still an issue, wasn't it? Right. So not only time are you going to have to be concerned about managing, but then you also got to manage the text. You got to manage the text. We're getting ready to get into that today. Then also you got to manage the teaching, how you communicate it, whether you're going to be able to do it effectively in 30 minutes or 1 hour. Or if you can get away with about an hour and 10 to 30 like I do. It all depends on how skilled you are, how much God is in it, and what your audience capacity is. Like I tell preachers all the time that God has graced me to develop a congregation whose capacity to hear the word goes beyond an hour. And that don't happen in most churches. God has graced me to teach grace over the 19 years we've been together, how to actually run the long distance race of listening to the word. Is that right, Brother Paul? Is that right, William? Is that right, William? Is that right, Calder? Is that right, Charlie? You know how we do it. If I were sitting in the pew, I'd tell you how I do it. I'd make sure that I examine myself whether or not my heart is right when you go to teach. I do that whenever any of you guys get up here. I say, Lord, is my heart right? Because I want to hear from that brother. Is my heart right? Am I presuming I already know what he's going to talk about? If so, Lord, humble me. Lord, give me ears to hear. All I need is one thing out of that man's labors to bless my soul. Lord, I'm tired. Allow me a minute or two to rest while I'm sitting here and then quicken me up out of that so I can continue listening. So we have learned how to fight through fatigue and enter into the revelation. Is that true? Right. So that's an expository listener. That's an exegetical listener. That's a man or woman who's hungry for the truth and reverences God enough to bring his body into subjection, knowing that he knew that class was on tonight. He should have took a nap. He should have ate 4 sandwiches and a big old, you know, 12-ounce drink right before class. I sinned against God. Did I sin against him? Because I did not position myself to be able to get all I could get out of that lesson. So, you know, I know the the limits of our people at Grace. And I'm so thankful that when the Spirit of God is in the teaching, they're ready to go. Now, I never hardly ever push it beyond hour 10, hour 15. We're done at 1 o'clock, but I know our people could go another half hour. And I thank God for that, because I know some people can't go more than 20 minutes or 30 minutes. And that's a problem. That's a problem. Do you understand that? Do you know why that's a problem? Because there's virtually no class on planet Earth worth paying to take that's only 30 minutes long. You're going to get a PhD, you're going to get a master's, you're going to get a doctorate of divinity, you're going to get an MD, you're going to get whatever degree you're going to get, you're going to be in classes for 2 hours. 2 hours learning the fundamentals of that class. And you're going to be going after it. You're going to be climbing those hills trying to get that particular discipline. Am I telling the truth? How much so, more so the Word of God? Talking about, I can't do but 20 minutes, you on your way to hell. I can't do but 20 minutes. You are in trouble. Blessed is he that hungers and thirsts after righteousness. But that takes the collaborative work of sound teaching, a prepared heart, and a prepared people. The preparation of the heart in man and the answer of the tongue. The Lord does both of that, doesn't he? He prepares the heart. He prepares the tongue. He prepares the heart. He prepares the tongue. So I pray for my people before I get in the pulpit that God will prepare their hearts to have capacity for receptivity. Capacity is very, very important. So getting the vital statistic, familiarizing yourself with the text, and then comparing Bible translations. I'm not necessarily altogether into that. That's cool, and I'll tell you why. But we get into basic three modes of Bible translations, and some people trip off of it. So I'll just talk to you briefly about it, and we'll deal with it down the line. You have what are called literal translations, fundamentally literal. King James, ESV, New American Standard Bible, versus Michael. Oh, okay, I'm sorry. Yeah, don't let me lose that. Managing the teacher. That goes back to 1 Timothy chapter 4. So I want you to get this, and now get it. Managing your time, managing the text, managing the teaching, and managing the teacher. Here's what I pray comes home to those of you who are serious about the word. If you abuse your body and you abuse your mind, you will have mismanaged the teacher. If you mismanage the teacher, God will not use you. So I actually taught last year under the rubric of 2 Corinthians chapter 6 verse 11, which was our yearly theme. Ye are the temple of the living God. God dwelleth in you. As God has said, I will be their God, they will be my people. If I'm the temple of the living God, and I'm the place where God dwells, and God actually is communicating through me, don't I have to take care of myself? Can I just live a half-hearted life? Can I abuse myself? Can I abuse my health? Can I abuse my strength? Can I abuse my mind? Can I give myself over to vanities all over the place and then be ready to deliver? The answer is no. We're going to see that in verse 1 of 2 Timothy tonight. Are you hearing me? It's important for you to manage yourself if you're going to be a teacher. So now getting back to point number 8, comparing Bible translations. This is kind of a nuanced insight. It works. Literal translations, again, dynamic translations, and then paraphrases. Most teachers will play around with all three. I really don't care for it. Only because my approach is slightly different, but it's okay. Now, mark this now. All translations of the original texts are basically limited forms of exposition. All translations of the original texts are limited forms of exposition. No Bible is a word-for-word translation of the original host language. There has to be exposition from the host to the target language for clarity's sake, because languages don't cross over with that kind of one-to-one ratio of comparison. So terms have to be explained. So your Bible is basically an expository of the original language in the English, but if it follows the syntax carefully, it can be considered what we call a word-for-word translation, so that when you run the line of the English on top and the line of the Hebrew or the Aramaic or the Greek underneath, you see the symmetry of relationships and the care with which the translators translated those host languages into the target language. A dynamic translation is more or less the kind of loose Bibles you have, which would be paraphrased Bibles that would be fundamentally like your Living Translation, your New Living Translation, the Living Bible. Even the NIV is partially a sort of a dynamic equivalent translation, where they basically do what we call a thought for translation, where they try to get the essence of the thought of the verse, and they're not careful of each word. That's a real dangerous approach. It basically limits rather than clarifies. But sometimes they can do a good job in certain areas. But you and I wouldn't know that if we didn't have the ability to actually work with the languages. The final one is what we call paraphrased Bibles. Paraphrased Bibles are not even Bibles. They're somebody's explanation that didn't even take into regard the original languages. And people like them because they sound easier to read. But they have no way of determining that what they are reading there actually corresponds with the host language. All right? So for those of us that are going to be serious Bible students, we want to operate between the literal translation and maybe the dynamic translation, where we have some understanding of how to handle the host languages, Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek. Are you guys following me? You will see a little bit of that as you and I work through 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 1 through 5. You'll see how my approach is going to be according to what we're going to be dealing with here, point number 10. Can we go to point number 10 now? Because we're getting ready to turn the table. And this is going to be good. So, point number 10, this is critical. Doing observation of the text. Doing observation of the text. Now what you are doing in the kitchen is you are getting ready to take your main meal. Let's say your turkey or your ham. Or your roast beef. That's your main meal. And you're getting ready to analyze that. Analyze that to know what you have in front of you. Because you have to deliver that thing to a certain amount of people. So, doing observation of the text requires five things that we're going to work through. Observation of the text simply means, what does the text say? S-A-Y. Now, this is an interesting aspect of it that's critical. This is where I would say that you and I would benefit if we would become familiar with the Bible from a devotional standpoint. Loving to read the scriptures and be familiar with the scriptures from Genesis to Revelation, thy word have I hid in my heart. Not only that I might not sin against thee, but that I might delight myself in thy precepts. That I might have respect unto your statutes. That I might, as it were, rejoice in the way of your commandments. Because the scriptures themselves are intrinsically elegant, eloquent, rich, and satisfying by themselves. Just to read the scriptures are a pleasure. And then when it falls out that enough of my familiarization with the text leads to memorization, now I'm able to say, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want, he makes me. And then quoting other passages as well. Or when I reflect upon the text in front of me, like 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 through 5, in my mind I already see those verses. I can talk to you about those verses from my head because I already have the verses in front of me in my mind, having familiarized myself with the text. Are you guys following? That's called text observation. And with the text observation, now you're going to do a little bit of deductive approach to that text. So once I am able to say, what is this text saying? What is this text? What is it really saying? Then I want to get into the interpretation of the text, which means what does what it say mean, right? What does what it say mean? You guys turn in your Bible to 2 Timothy chapter 4. If you have it already there, I'm going to read verses 1 through 5. And then as we make our way through these five basic applications, I'm going to deal with verse 1 tonight and show you how I basically begin to build it. And you guys will get an application for yourselves here too. And this is going to be the way we begin to practice the diligence of dealing with text. And you guys are going to have to also demonstrate that when it's your turn with a text that's in front of you. So, in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 through 5, here's what it says. I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom. Preach the word, be instant in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. But after their own lusts shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears, and they shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned unto fables. But you watch in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of the ministry, or do the work of an evangelist, and make full proof of your ministry. That's verses 1 through 5. And these texts would apply to every teacher that is consistently teaching people in any context at any time. These are the rules that you and I are going to be working with. So going back now to the 10 observations. Observation, what does the text say? Interpretation, what does the text mean? Application, what does the text demand? What does it demand? Application. What does it demand? So now I'm going to give you the third of these three acronyms. When you are working through the scriptures, you are seeking to be first exegetical. That is your personal analysis and deconstruction of the text. That's personal. That's exegetical. The second thing you want to become is expositional. Expositional is your public demonstration of the text. Exegeted. You guys know the difference? Exegesis is what you do behind doors. Exposition is what you do up front. Exegesis is what you do in the kitchen. Exposition is what you lay out in front of the people. A nice piece of broiled steak on one side of the plate with your vegetables and your potatoes and your parsley and all of the other accoutrements. They look at it and go, wow, what an orderly delivery of a magnificent meal that tastes good. That's the exposition. You got that? So exegesis precedes exposition, and after exposition of the text, which is largely handling the word, our next word is what? Exhortation. 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 So as an exegete, I'm handling the scriptures. As an expositor, I'm communicating the scriptures. As an exhorter, I'm now encouraging you or warning you, urging you to believe what you have heard. Got that? That's the difference between preaching and merely teaching. So follow this logic. The reason why people don't come to church to be preached to is because of that third category. Because that third category actually demands a verdict. It demands a verdict. But we're going to see that when we unpack verse 1. Do you understand that? See, like, you're not the preacher. You hear people say, I'm just a messenger. No, you're not. He's not just a messenger can leave it there and go on about his business. The preacher can't just leave it there. Joe Osteen is just a messenger. He just delivers the mail. He works for UPS or Federal Express. He drives up and slides the mail under the door and gets on out of there. The preacher is an ambassador. Big difference. The ambassador has to actually communicate the message from the king with the authority behind the message and mandate the citizenry to respond. Basically, it's a summons. You guys got that? It's a summons. So that's where exhortation comes in. And exhortation has a fuller development, but that's critical. So not only are we to be exegetical, expositional, exhortational, now we are to also finally exalt whom? Christ. Christ. That's fourth and most critical. Fourth. I work on the text. I communicate the text. I exhort people to grasp the text, and then I exalt Christ. I lift him up. I make him the glory of the text. When I exalt Christ, the true people of God now get to exalt in Christ. X-U-L-T. They get to worship him. You understand that? So people who are expository hearers who also understand what it means to be under the preaching of the gospel are waiting for Christ to show up. So not only am I explaining the text and then exhorting you in the text, I'm not preaching the gospel until I show you Christ and then bid you to look to him so that your soul worships the one object that God has called us to worship. Now we are into the evangel, the euangelion. Where we're all looking and we're thanking God for Christ and the lost sinner is on the outside and the Holy Ghost is showing him Christ and maybe pressing on his heart. You need that Christ that these people are worshiping. Do you guys get what I'm saying? Mm-hmm. That's right. So there are 1, 2, 3, 4 aspects to your communicating the biblical truth that's critical to being a gospel preacher. You are not a gospel preacher if you don't preach Christ. Now, watch this. In the exegetical, expositional, exhortational, exaltation to exalt in Christ, you don't have to do these all in this order. What has to be done first, however, is exegetical. But within the framework of exposition, and you'll see me do this frequently, as I expound, I exhort. As I expound, I exhort and exalt. As I expound, I exalt and exhort. All right, am I telling the truth? So it all depends on the way the text is built, whether or not at point one I should be lifting Christ up, at point two or point three or point four, or in all of the points, at some point, lift him up, worship. All right, let's go to point two. Lift him up, worship. All right, let's go to point three. Then demand that we trust Christ. Are you following?
Yes.
That's right. These are the rules. And when these get in your system, then you're ready to begin proclaiming the gospel. All right then. Here's the next one that it asks you to do. It's called the correlation. The correlation. Application. What does the text demand? Correlation, how does the text that you're dealing with relate to the larger context? We're going to get into that when you and I unpack 2 Corinthians chapter 4, but just put down how does the text relate to the larger context. Like, in some preaching and teaching, and by the way, most preaching and teaching that you hear don't really develop the text in light of larger context to support the text. Let me share with you a very crazy idea that's going on in our present generation among preachers. Preachers actually believe that their auditors are thimble-brained, that they only have about a thimble full of capacity in their brain. And therefore, They don't dare stretch the minds of their auditors to think in terms of our main text is 2 Timothy chapter 4. But 2 Timothy chapter 4 speaks to Luke chapter 4, Nehemiah chapter 8, Jeremiah chapter 7, Jeremiah chapter 28, Isaiah chapter 55, Isaiah chapter 63. All are preaching texts that speak into 2 Timothy 4. Of which if your congregation can capacitate texts, you're going to get a voluminous development of preaching from the old and the new. And it's all going to be able to support 2 Timothy 4. You see what I'm saying? And if you aren't delivering it to them, at least in your own studies, you're going to be persuaded that 2 Timothy 4 has a lot of textual resources to support its propositional basis. Does that make sense, brothers?
Yes.
And finally, this here is an optional element. It's called refutation. It's good because there are two aspects to preaching and teaching. One is the defense of the gospel, and the other is the confirmation of the gospel, Philippians chapter 1. So we stand in both confirmation of the gospel, what it is, and defense of the gospel, what the gospel is not. We stand in confirmation of the gospel. This is the gospel, the person and work of Jesus. And what is not the gospel? Anything other than the person and work of Jesus is not the gospel. It may be a biblical idea. It is not the gospel. And sometimes you have to do that to set boundaries around and highlight what the gospel is by dealing with what is not the gospel. Am I making some sense? Otherwise, you leave people with room to actually get inside your space and appear to agree with you when, in fact, you and them have two different definitions of what the gospel is. So sometimes in your preaching, you have to say, now, let me be clear. This is what we call a transition phrase. Let me be clear. The gospel is not Christ plus you. Let me be clear. The gospel is not Christ plus you. The gospel is not Christ plus anything. The gospel is Christ alone. So it's the moment that you start contributing your works to the gospel, it's no longer the gospel. The gospel sets the sinner on the sideline, shows them the totality of the work of Jesus Christ in the redemption of their souls, and that's it. The gospel is the person and work of Christ. And then you are called to believe it. Got it? That's the gospel. The gospel is not you in Christ. It's Christ alone. Otherwise, just in case you're not persuaded, if the gospel is Christ plus you, until you do your part, I have not preached the gospel. That's anathema. You mean God doesn't have a good news until a sinner contributes to it? Anathema. Right, gentlemen? And so, refutation is, what does the text defend? What does it defend? Let me see, what's our next one? Oh, okay, we got another set to go. So then what that means is, because of time's sake, I'm just going to open the floor for questions after I run through points 11, 12, and 13. Then we're going to come back and do the exegetical work next week, because I don't want to burn you guys out. But here are some things that we want to grasp. Performing word studies. You guys see that? Great, great, great pastime. And it's very good in the area of becoming familiar with the Word of God. Also, performing word studies is great with becoming familiar with doctrine. When you are learning doctrine, which it's impossible to preach Christ without being sound in doctrine. Doctrine requires that you pay attention to words, justification, propitiation, sanctification, glorification, regeneration, and many other fundamentals that constitute the saving work of God in Christ. Those words have to be dealt with grammatically, contextually, thematically, and then ultimately in their redemptive correlation. So this gets into the meaning of words, the grammar of words, and the usage of words. You guys got that? So A, B, and C would go like this. The meaning of the English word, since your Bible is what we call a target Bible. You have an English Bible. You want to know what that English word means. Chapter 4, verse 1 opens up with one word. It basically is a verb. Here it goes. I charge. You see the word "thee" is in italics? I charge. You guys see that? So, if I am asking the question, what does it mean to charge something? I got to go to a thesaurus, a dictionary, a lexicon, and look up the word charge, right? And I got to try to figure out what that means, right? That's the first one. The second one is the actual host language grammar. The actual host language grammar. That means you're doing two things. The original language grammar word. This word charge here in the English means to lay upon an obligation, to press upon a duty, to require of someone something with consequences of failure. That's a charge. You guys follow that? And if I were to bind myself like some pastors do who don't know the languages to the English definition of that word, I would fail to actually understand that word. Are you hearing me? In the original Greek. Because in the original Greek, the burden here is not being placed so much upon Timothy to do something, but upon the subject in this text to, as it were, faithfully declare to Timothy what this business of preaching is about. Powerful. But we'll get there next week. The root word there is matur, from which we just get the term witness. Our stem is omaios, a Greek verb, which means it's in the present indicative verb form. I am, the word, witnessing to you, Timothy. I am witnessing to you, Timothy. I am testifying to you, Timothy. I want you to hear what I have to say, because my witness and my testimony is credible, brother. That when it comes to preaching the word, this is who we are. That's a big difference in charge, isn't it? Isn't it a big difference? Totally. Now think about that with me for a moment. I'm giving you some insights into how important it is to deal with the grammar. You can't bind yourself to the English. It may be totally opposite. Sometimes what translators do is they take a word, and rather than dealing with it denotatively, they deal with it connotatively. They actually deal with it in terms of its outcome and its objective instead of dealing with it in terms of its actual personal meaning. And you actually have to get at the personal meaning to determine whether or not they were justified in giving you an objective. The objective is to make Timothy serious about preaching. But that's not inherent in the word, that's inherent in the sentence. Because when we look at the sentence carefully, the man who is talking is his spiritual father, who has been preaching for decades, who has been brought up on charges again and again by the Jews and the Gentiles, and he's about to die for the gospel right now. Are you hearing me? Paul is in a very serious place right now. Now, he's not writing to Timothy sipping on pina colada, hoping to get out. The latter part of chapter 4 tells us he knows he's about to give up his head. So how is a man going to talk to you about preaching who is about to die for the very preaching that he's talking to you about? Solemnly warning you with the testimony that God has given him about what happens when you are a faithful preacher of the gospel. Got that? Are you with me, gentlemen? Now you and I are getting at the meaning of the text in just the opening points. And I could develop that by a bunch of verses in 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy, which would be then what we would call intertestamental development of the text by using the very books or texts themselves rather than going outside of the text, which I could do too. But I'm just sharing with you how important it is to get at the actual grammar. Now watch this. And then, I'm jumping at point 3 in subject 11. Performing word studies. Point number C, the usage of the word. You see that? You see that? So now, if I know that the particular Greek term that I'm dealing with here doesn't quite correspond with the English term, Now what I'm going to do is look up this Greek term, this Greek verb, and see how many places this Greek verb in this form is used this way. In this form. Because the Greek language declines, it modifies, like the Hebrew language and the Aramaic language. It changes slightly. And I can cheat on you, if I wanted to, by saying this word is used 35 times. But in reality, all I'm saying is its root word is used 35 times. But the word in the form in which it's being used here as a verb is only used 5 times. So now if I'm going to be faithful, I'm going to say this word this way is used only 5 times. And here are the 5 places. 1 Timothy and in 2 Timothy, and everywhere it's used there, Paul is warning those brothers, I'm telling you what the gospel is all about. Powerful. And the highlight is around the importance of preaching the gospel to a world that hates the gospel. Got that? So stay with me because I know I got your attention. So you and I are now knocking on the door of our text. We're going to develop it next week, okay? But we're knocking on the door of our text. So I have to actually do what point number 12 says. Here's point number 12. And 13. Here are 7 areas of the context to be what? Here are 7 areas of the context to be what? That's right. Not glance at, study. Now watch this. There has to be a study of the literary context. The literary context. The literature in front of me. If I'm going to be dealing with 1 Timothy chapter 4 verses 1 through 5, I got to read the whole chapter. I got to read the chapter before. And then I have to ask myself, do I have the gist of my 5 verses in light of the whole chapter and the chapter before? If not, I got to read the chapter before that. I got to read back far enough to understand that I have a foundation of an understanding as to why Paul is talking like he's talking in chapter 4. That's the literary context. The second context is what we would call the cultural context. Cultural context. What's the cultural context in which the apostle is writing? The cultural context would be the first century church dealing with the opposition of the Roman Empire and the hostility of polytheism that despises monotheism and the centrality of the new Caesar, Jesus Christ. These are the polarities that the church culturally is struggling with. A culture of polytheistic belief, all kind of pagan gods, and here you are coming with there's only one God. And that one God is revealed in the person of Jesus Christ as the central means by which we get right with God. That's already sort of what we would call a polemic. And then you're dealing with not only these false religions, you're dealing with Judaism, who opposes Jesus Christ as God's messenger. And then you're also dealing with the kingdom, the cultural context of a narcissistic, selfish, self-centered, emperor named Nero who wants all the glory. He wants you to call him Soter, that is Savior. And every time the Christian says Jesus is Savior, his blood boils. And he's going to kill our brother Paul. Okay, so the cultural context is important. The historical context is similar to the cultural context because I've almost bled those two, but the historical context is also important. What do I mean by that? We are living in about 20 to 25 years after the ascension of Christ into glory. Christ rose again in the year AD 33 in the month of April, somewhere around April 4th to 7th. And after that resurrection, he spent 40 days proving himself to be actually physically alive. And on the 10 days before Pentecost, he ascended up into heaven, according to Acts chapter 1, where they tarried for him to come back. So we're talking about AD 33. And from AD 33, the epistle that we have, 2 Timothy, 1 and 2 Timothy, was around the period of 59, 60, 61 AD. They're about 20 years, a little bit about 20 years later. So you think about the early church only being in existence for about 20 years. That's not a long time. So they're a baby church with a baby mentality who have experienced some favor in certain regions, but in other regions now they're starting to take hits. They're starting to take hits. And especially the region that we're dealing with. The region, and this will get into what we call the geographical context. You can write that down. The geographical context. What are we dealing with in terms of the geography? We're dealing with Asia Minor, and we're dealing with the churches of Ephesus. And we know that by the inner testimonial of 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy, where Paul has told Timothy, the ministry that you and I are doing is in Asia Minor, and particularly the churches in Ephesus. Timothy was one of the ministers in the churches of Ephesus, right along with the apostle John, who would have died many years later. So the geographical setting is that Paul is talking to Timothy about uproars and tumults that are starting to take place in Asia Minor, that's far away from Palestine, but there are Jews up there too. And Timothy is a Jew preaching to Gentiles. Let me expand this for you just so you can know what's going on. Paul is dealing with a young brother who has run with Paul through his second and third missionary journeys, as we're going to learn in the book of Acts. We're going to be picking Timothy up after chapter 15 in Paul's second missionary journey. And Paul is going to be dogmatic about brothers being serious with running with him. If you ain't ready to run with me, pack your bag and go back home and hide under mama's pillow. Because Paul was a serious preacher, taking no prisoners. Him and Barnabas got into it, remember? You and Mark can go. Barnabas said, I'm rolling with my cousin. Paul said, cool. You never see Barnabas again. That choice cut Barnabas off from being part of Holy Scripture. This shows you the zeal that Paul had for the glory of Christ, that he was willing to separate from people who didn't get that zeal. Because if men don't have your zeal, there's nothing you can do with them. You gotta let them go. They will hinder you. And you have no right to capitulate to them, since you are under charge of God to do what you do. And it's essential for us, in many cases, to affirm our God-given ministry by certain separations. There are certain separations that are essential for you to make full proof of your ministry. What Paul is telling Timothy is, I've already made full proof of my ministry, brother. You do too. You got to do it too. Just because you start doesn't mean you finish well. And what he's telling Timothy is, this is how you finish well. You got to cut off everybody who doesn't understand your zeal for God. That doesn't mean you don't love them. Doesn't mean you don't care about them. But you understand that they're going to be a tool of the emissary to actually be a stumbling block to you or that ministry, since they do not get your zeal. They think you are zealous. They think you are proud. They think you are arrogant. They think you're pompous, when you're simply committed to the glory of God. And here's a word I want you to get, going back to an exegetical element, now that it's here. I want you to get this. So within the framework of your text, and that's what your Bible is. Your Bible is your text. You guys got that? Your Bible is your text. And what you need to know about your Bible is that your Bible is clear. We call that in theology perspicuity. Perspicuity. P-E-R-P-E-S-C-U-I-T-Y. Perspicuity. What that means is, God didn't give you a book that's so esoteric that when you open up and read it, that people will have the legitimate right to say, I have absolutely no idea what you're talking about. They would be lying. The Bible is so clear about who God is and who man is and what his problem is and what the remedy is. The Bible is so clear that God will be without excuse and man will be without excuse on the last day. Just by you reading the Word of God. Just by reading the Word of God. Do you understand that?
Yeah.
So now with perspicuity, which is your advantage, you have your advantage. You know when you're talking to people and they kind of, I don't quite get it. Let me show you in the Bible. And you go, poop, you open up that book. And when you begin to open the book, the light begins to shine so bright The room lights up. Blistering light. Shining everywhere. And they start, you know, screaming because of the clarity. Is the word of God clear? The Bible's clear about that. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. Psalm 19 is clear on that. Psalm 119 is clear on that. The reason why men don't approach it is because they love darkness. It's not that the Bible is dark and they don't understand it. The Bible is light and they don't like it. Right. And so you and I have a tool that's clear and it's sharp and it can cut and it can pierce and it can convince. The Bible can convince. But your obligation is mental, personal, focus. Mental, personal focus. So write that down. So what you have experienced in this class around the rules of biblical interpretation and homiletics are the sufficiency of the scripture and the obligation of the teacher in relationship to the sufficiency of scripture. And we're going to just take a few minutes and talk about it. I want to make sure you guys exhale a little bit before you go away from the class, or else the birds of the air will snatch some things. And what I mean by what I'm saying is that while it feels like there's a lot of work that has to take place here, does anybody feel like that? Good, I'm glad. If you didn't feel this way, you would be shortchanged by your teacher. You would be shortchanged. There's no way you're going to teach the Word of God faithfully without you feeling the burden of this kind of diligence that's required in study. There's no way. Remember when I said in the opening of the class that all of these are tools that are like scaffolding that allow you to build? And when once you have your basic superstructure of how to approach study, the scaffolding does what? Fall away. And now you are left with some tools that become unique to who you are, by which once you labor, you can actually put together your studies more quickly and more accurately, because you have been confronted with all these tools, but all you will need functionally is a handful of tools. You know what I mean, electrician? Yes. You know what I mean, plumbers? You know what I mean, carpenters? You know what I mean? You have a bag of stuff. Yeah. Then you have a truck full of stuff. Yeah. But you can get by with your bag because your skill sets. So when you become better at study, you don't have to do all of these things because most of them will be internalized. The big thing is familiarity with the word, enough to know how to frame your studies. That goes back to management of time, which we'll deal with next week. Critical to preparing outlines. So I'm stopping now because I want to and I need to, and I just want to hear from you guys. Next week, we're going to start right back at 2 Timothy 4. And I'm going to show you how in your new outline. Turn to your new outline. Where it says men homiletics. You guys see that one? GBC Men Homiletics Class 9-1-15. Is that what it says? Yeah. All right. So our text is 2 Timothy 4, verses 1 through 5, right? So you see how I got observation? What does it say? And then I got points A, B, C, D, and E. I'm going to show you how I build a skeleton out of 2 Timothy chapter 4. Out of this basic 5-point observation, interpretation, application, correlation, and refutation. You see what I'm saying? I'm going to show you how I build a skeleton out of that. And you guys are going to work through that process with me. And when we work through that process, you're going to see 2 Timothy chapter 4 open up to you. Just like the first word of the first verse started opening up. Right? You're going to see how the whole of verse 1 opens up. I charge thee before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead. Preach the word. That's the first imperative. Imperatives are commands. They are do statements. That's your job, Timothy. God, Paul did not demand Timothy to do anything in verse 1. It was in verse 2. So the primary imperative of our text is preaching. Is it not?
Yes.
And then there are subordinate, very important imperatives that follow, about seven imperatives that go all the way from verse 2 to verse 5. Mandates. In season, out of season. When they like it, when they don't like it. Rebuke. Reprove. Admonish. With all diligence. So now he's going to get into the character of that primary imperative, which shapes the nature of communicating the gospel. And then he's going to do some other things. We're going to look at it in terms of observation, interpretation, correlation, application, and refutation. This is going to be for you a scaffolding. And you won't have to use all this. Like for me, to be honest with you, if I were working on a sermon, I would be dealing with observation, interpretation, and application. Do you see that? But I could easily incorporate correlation and refutation. I could easily incorporate it. But generally, as a rule, the three that most teachers use is observation, interpretation, and then application. All right, questions? Lou. In what?
And from Paul's instructions to Timothy is what one would be instructing a, like, it's almost like a boot camp, like preparing that person to be able to handle the requirements of carrying a message in something that's going to be fierce, that person is going to have to endure.
Does Lou's analogy of a soldier correspond to our text? Does it, brother? Does it? If you aren't reading your Bible, that's the only reason you would say no. Because the soldier analogy is consistently Paul's analogy. And that's exactly what he tells Timothy in the second chapter. Endure hardship as a good soldier of Christ. So his instinct to pick up on the diligence of a soldier is something that you probably got from the word and didn't even know it. But absolutely. And as we're going to see next week, when you develop the word studies, some of these terms lead to the watchfulness and readiness of a soldier to protect the welfare and interest of the kingdom. Amuntu.
This may come up in time management. But I'm in two spaces. So encouraged that you're putting this out, but overwhelmed, like, well, you got to be kidding. How am I going to possibly manage this? Given I'm working, given I got a wife, given I got a family, and I need to be competent with my tools. But okay, they're not tools, they're weapons. And if I ain't going down with my weapons and I'm not good at it, I'm going to get jumped, I'm going to get punked, I'm going to get beaten. Then what happened to be, I mean, so I'm appreciative of it, and I'm trusting that God has solutions in this, and we're developing this, and we're building fellowship around this. But at the same time, while I'm getting some of the pieces, I'm like, dude, how are many of my brethren standing in the pulpit when I'm looking at them and knowing they ain't even doing none? Okay.
Little or none. 100%.
And misleading, misguiding.
That's right.
Turning my other sisters, but other brothers off. So now, where I would have a couple of people help me, now the brothers are deluded, confused, and that kind of thing. So I'm encouraged, because you said you were going to do two things. I'm encouraged, but at the same time, when you said overwhelmed, you hit it like hard. And being that I feel like I have a calling to come up front to preach, I'm scared is probably right. The honest thing on that.
Got it. You and Timothy both. You and Timothy both. The beauty of what we're going to deal with in 2 Timothy chapter 4, brethren, is that Paul is working with a young man who naturally did not have a disposition to go to war. Right. The second thing that I want to say, and this is why I used the analogy earlier about when you build scaffolding, scaffolding itself deals with the measure of the size of the house that you're going to build or edifice that you're going to build, because it's covering that edifice for safety purposes, right? And so it too can be overwhelming. There are some people who don't even know how to navigate scaffolding. They can fall off the scaffolding, let alone get their tools up to the area that they got to work on. Right. So here's what I'm getting at. If I didn't show you this, I would do you injustice. I would do you injustice. And I would never be the means by which you would become an excellent communicator of the word. But I used the analogy of martial arts earlier. You remember that? So when you learn martial arts, you are overwhelmed with exercises that make no sense to you until you start doing them over and over and over again. And once you start doing them over again, then they become natural. And the next thing you know, oh, this is for upward blocks. This is for strikes. This is for pokes. This is for flips. What is all this about? This is about teaching you how to actually operate in a fighting mode naturally. So that the mind is not thinking about every move, you're just functioning out of instinct, having disciplined yourself. When it comes to the study of the Word of God, as I told you earlier, a good portion of this will be operating simultaneously with you dealing with your main points. This is why I said what I would probably be dealing with in 1 Timothy 4 is observation, interpretation, and application. Though I can easily see myself dealing with refutation and correlation. But the three are what we primarily deal with when we know the Word of God. So I share with you critical things. The best way to do it is to get the CD and listen to it about 10 times and then stay in the class, because we're going to work this through and you're going to see that it's not as hard as it looks, but it does require this diligence until you're able to build the discipline for doing it this way. Other thing is, and I'll take another question too. The other thing is, you're going to get a head start on being able to communicate effectively by listening to good communicators, frequenting yourself in the scriptures, and realizing what it means to devote your mind to God. Yes, we have to work. Yes, we have to pay the bills. But you can do that while devoting your mind to God. So you have to be able to own your job, execute your job, while devoting a portion of your mind to your text. And when you take a break, rather than sitting with the boys talking BS, you go to the car and listen to a message. Or you start jotting down notes. You're in school. I got to deal with this subject. Let me write some notes. Let me pull out some commentaries. I'm going to deal with all that too. How to actually deal with that. Because you guys have resources at your availability that makes it easy. How many of you guys got an iPad? All right, so see, you can study until you literally close your eyes. You can study until you literally close your eyes. The issue will be whether or not you want to be an able minister of the gospel. That's why I talk about time management. And then once I show you how to do this, I'll show you how you can build what I call frozen dinners. Frozen dinners. Come on with it now. A refrigerator full of meals ready to go. All they have to do is be thawed out. You hear what I'm saying? And they're better when they're thawed out after they've been prepared, because all of the seasons and ingredients gets to work in them. And that has to do with your maturity and your development by the time you pull that study out and share it with people. Once you get on a run on how to develop outlines, you can develop multiple outlines and have those outlines ready. That's the first part of the charge that Paul is bearing upon Timothy about preaching, being ready, being ready, being ready. What if somebody called upon you to preach tomorrow? Have you worked on things, formulated them, outlined them enough to be able to say, you know what, I could preach that, or I could teach that? That's what the minister is doing. That's what the teacher is doing. He's putting frozen dinners in the fridge, stacking them up. I got hundreds ready to go. Are you guys hearing me?
Okay.
Because that's called being ready, being ready, being ready. Next question.
My question was how in finding the supporting text,
uh-huh,
and how we can actually
that's called correlation. Supporting text correlation.
Yeah. It was finding the text and searching them out without, or how do you do that and not take it away from the actual scripture? Because
it's simple. This is what I love. And my guy is gone now, and I knew I had to take the time to do what I'm doing. But you're going to watch me next week from right here, open up on the computer, commentaries. 100 commentaries going to be right in front of your face. Do you hear me? 100 commentaries. I'm going to show you how I go to exegetical commentary. Boom! I'm going to open it up. I'm going to show you how I pull out the text, 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 through 5, in the exegetical commentary. Put it over there. Go to the homiletical commentary. Put it over there. Go to the devotional commentary. Put it over there. I'm going to show you how I go to my exegetical Greek to be able to deal with the Greek language. Pop it open. Show you how I go to the very verses and the very words in that context, and they're going to fall out every place in the scriptures where that word is used from my core text. So I'm not all over planet Earth. I'm right inside my toolbox, working, building my study, being clear on my words, because my tools are right in front of me. Are you guys hearing what I'm saying? So you're going to see me do this, and you're going to do it with me, in front of me, build a basic framework for 2 Timothy chapter 4. And you're going to realize, you know what? This is not that hard. It requires energy, but it's not that hard. The tools are here. 20 years ago, you would have me with about 40 commentaries up on two tables up here. Big old commentary here. Big old commentary. Having brother, turn in Matthew Henry's commentary. Turn in William Hendricks' commentary. Turn in John Gill's commentary. Turn in the expositor's commentary. Go here. And that's a lot of bulky work that you don't have to do anymore. Are you hearing me? You don't have to do that anymore. Now you can obey the rules fairly quickly. And then when you make yourself familiar with the tools, you're working with those tools all the time. Somebody's talking and they quote a verse and give an interpretation to that verse. You write that verse down. Boom. You go boom, 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 boom. And say, I got him. He's right or he's wrong. That's what we are today. And we can do that. We can check brothers out right away. And we ought to. Next question.
Just looking in the whole process, I'm looking at it and I'm saying, because I tend to wrap my mind around things way more than I need to and overthinking things, would you be able to perhaps give some counsel in the area of when you're developing the exegeses and the other portions of the framework, time limitations, I guess, or like, you know what I'm saying? Because I can get stuck on some stuff, man.
Well, yeah.
You know what I mean? Is there any suggestions in terms of like when you're to push through the process instead of just getting stuck on one portion and getting nothing accomplished?
Right? Time management?
Yes.
Requires managing the teacher. Did you guys get that? The managing the teacher. If the teacher is given to running up and down rabbit trails, I can't do nothing for him. If you have an assignment next Saturday to teach,
mm-hmm,
and you take a text of scripture, John 3:16, and John 3:16 opens up to you in the area of the apostolo God sending his son, and now you're all over the map on that little verb to send. Mm-hmm. When you know you only got 7 days to go. If you don't know how to discipline yourself to know when you have covered the majority of the meaning of that word in that text mm-hmm. by other passages relative to that text and stop right there because you got to develop other things around that and build your skeleton and then maybe even your whole sermon that would be your manuscript. That's where you have to discipline yourself. I got 7 days. 7 days, right? Theoretically speaking. In most of your cases, that's not true. Who here has to preach next week? Nobody. So see, once we start practicing it together, you'll have a week or two to take a word, because I'm going to give some of you word studies, some of you guys text, and you get a chance to try to manage your time, manage your text. That makes sense. Did that make sense, fellas? Manage your text. Don't go into word studies where you're sitting around just elated by 5,000 words that some are immediately relevant, others are remotely relevant, and to tell you the truth, the others aren't even relevant at all contextually. Mm-hmm. So sometimes people get on word studies, and those word studies lead you to nowhere in terms of the objective of being able to bring a clear message that's cogent, progressive, and comprehensive. Mm. See, so you don't want to, the class once again will show us, are we ready now, willing to learn how to manage a text in preparation to teach? This is where a lot of guys fell on their face 5, 6, 7 years ago. I would give them a month or two, and they would come to me, Pastor, I'm not ready. Lack of discipline. Right? Lack of discipline. And then try to push it through the night before, and we could tell, just like John 3, the wind blows where it wills. You hear the sound there, but you can't tell from where it came or where it's going. So are some in their teaching of the Word of God. Right? This is going to force you to communicate clearly and concisely, because we're going to practice this. That's fine. You'll be all right, brother. Next question. Hands up right here. You're going to be fine. You got to stay in the class. Am I going to get down to 5 people in the class over the next couple, 2 or 3 weeks?
I was listening to the brother, and I was thinking the same thing. But one of the things that came to me was that I would have to do a lot of praying to ask God to help me. And so I think that's where I would think, Lord, help me, because I'm lost here. Help me. I can get into a little bit of it, but Lord, help me. Open up to me. Show me. Right. Lord, that's please
right.
help me.
That's right. And then understand we're doing this as a team. We're doing this as a team. So you guys are getting on the plane right now. Y'all getting on the plane with me?
Yeah.
Y'all getting on the plane?
Yeah.
I'm going to see next week if you're on the plane, because I'm going to walk through and check every seat. See if you're on the plane. Follow this now. Because see, once we take off, we're going to take off together. We're going to take off together. I would be glad if God would be pleased to use one or two of you more than you're being used. But it will only happen if you are giving yourself over to being a better student of the word. Able to communicate. You're gonna be amazed when you come across people who, when they hear you, they're gonna say, "Where are you getting that at? How is it that you came up with that? How do you understand the scriptures like that?" And opportunities will occur. And again, that's not the end game, but it's important, isn't it? Don't you want to be able to have confidence at the dinner table with all of the rabble-rousing relatives you got? And be able to say, now, I ain't quite right, cuz. and then be able to just work with them. You know what I'm saying? And be able to do it in a way where they respect you. All right, next question. Anybody got another question? Okay, we all done. Y'all tired. All right, let's wrap it up. Let's stand in prayer. Then I need somebody to help me with my board. Father, thank you again for this class. It's such a precious opportunity when you gather together men anywhere in the world to study your word. We ask that you bless our brothers in SAC that are watching. We ask that you bless our brothers on the East Coast that are watching. We ask that you bless our brothers around the world that are watching right now as well. Bless them with the benefit and prosperity of hungering and thirsting to be an able minister of your word, capable of leading and guiding men and women into the truth of the gospel. As we go our way, give us traveling mercies. Prepare our hearts to worship you tomorrow. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you guys.